You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, that will be our text for this morning as we look at sacred scripture and study God's Word together. Psalm 75, I thought this was an appropriate psalm for the 4th of July weekend. This is the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, but obviously it's also our nation's birthday, which we'll celebrate tomorrow, our 240th birthday, actually. The 4th of July is always a happy time of celebration in our land, filled with barbecues and parades and ice cream and more ice cream and more ice cream. Hopefully homemade ice cream. I always enjoy the holiday, but I confess it gets harder and harder to celebrate. As I look around at our country, I see so much going on. Perhaps you feel the same way. What I mean by that is the impact of the consequences of sin, human sin, not only in our country, but around the world. It seems like the terrorism we became acquainted with in the 1970s, which happened over there somewhere, has come home to us the last several decades, and now to the point where it seems like it's happening on a regular basis, week after week. We hear reports of terroristic attacks on our own soil and across the ocean, around the world. Just last Sunday, I went to visit my mother in Orlando, and I passed by the Pulse nightclub where that deadly shooting took place. And my parents live approximately 3/4 of a mile from that place. And people are still putting out all sorts of reminders and things to mourn those 49 individuals who lost their life in that terrible tragedy. I see drug and substance abuse growing and growing. Sexual immorality and perversion are no longer the exception, but quickly becoming, quote, normal in the minds of many Americans. Americans now worship money, sex, material belongings, even our pets, more than the living God, or even a false concept of an imitation God. In summary, we Americans are moving faster and faster to worshiping ourselves. And the 4th of July celebration, which is meant to mark the freedom and independence of our country from British rule and domination, when it's without or divorced from the presence of the living God, leads to personal slavery and bondage. What an irony. Now, how are we Christians to live in such a world and in such a nation like this? How are we to conduct ourselves? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to make sure that we don't fit the profile of the average American in connection to our own personal life and discipline. We need to be careful that we don't follow the world's way, because more and more, it's going to be uncomfortable for Christians to live in a land as I describe. Secondly, we're not to hate those who don't hold the same biblical values and standards that we hold to. Remember, we're agents of redemption, not condemnation. We ought not sit back and point the finger at pagans, folks who are lost and without the gospel, and act self-righteous, as if our lives would be so much better if they would just go away. That is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is and was lost. So let's take care with our tone when we speak to pagans or about pagan behavior. Thirdly, I think we need to acknowledge that God is still on the throne and still in control of all things, despite all the terrible effects of sin we see in our own lives, in our nation, and in our world. One of the greatest foundations of an authentic testimony to Jesus Christ is poise, calm, peace, and balance. as we deal with the world, as we seek to be sly as serpents and harmless as doves, as we seek to hate the sin but try to snatch the sinner from the sin, as we seek to be agents of change like leaven, as Jesus talked about. Well, I believe Psalm 75 does not communicate all these things, but it certainly does communicate that third point, that God is still on the throne and still in control of all things, despite of all the terrible effects of sin. So I want to have a brief meditation on this psalm this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray before we begin our study of Scripture. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, this is your word, not mine, not ours. I pray that you would be with me and that you would enable me to communicate it free of anything that would dilute it, anything that would take away from it. Lord, bless me and bless all of us to that end now. As we study your word together, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving, 10 verses. Praise to God for his greatness and sovereign control over everything and everyone in the created order and beyond. As we meditate on this psalm this morning, I want you to notice three things. First, the psalmist gives thanks to God for his presence and power. That's in verse 1. Secondly, the psalmist outlines and describes God's mighty acts or his deeds in verses 2 through 7. And then finally, thirdly, the psalmist offers a vivid description of the destiny of the wicked and the righteous in verses 8 through 10. So along with an outline of the passage, notice first of all with me that the psalmist gives thanks to God for his presence and power. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Now, why does the psalmist speak for God's name being near? What does he mean by that? Well, in the context, clearly the psalmist intends to communicate the closeness or the imminence of God. But why does he do it in such an odd way? Well, it may seem odd to us, but biblically, God's name is a part of his self-giving, part of his revelation. It's one of the ways that God communicates to us, I'm here. Remember in 1 Kings 8, one of the marks of the presence of God in the temple of God was that the name of God dwelt there. In that great dedicatory prayer of King Solomon in 1 Kings 8, he made it clear that whenever Israel was in trouble, they needed to turn toward the temple because it's where the temple was that God's name dwelt. And so it was a sign of God's presence. Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. First and foremost of God's revelation, he wants us to hallow his name. That is to acknowledge his presence. The character and true knowledge of God has been made known to us generally in creation and especially in Scripture, and supremely in Scripture. That's why later on in Acts 2:2, when the disciples preached the gospel, they said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And later on, Peter would say in chapter 4, "There was no other name under heaven by which we may be saved other than Jesus." It must be faith in his name. So when the psalmist says, your name is near, it's just another way of saying that God's presence is inextricably bound to his word, his revelation. And whenever we acknowledge his word, his revelation, we acknowledge his holy name. And by default, we acknowledge that he is present with us. Then he goes on to say, men tell of your wonderful deeds. I think the New English Bible brings this out better. It's, thy name is brought very near to us in the story of thy wonderful deeds. Or, we tell of your wonderful deeds. The psalmist is saying that I give thanks because that's promoted by my memory of all that God has done for Israel in general and for me in particular. Everything he's done in my life. And my memory is promoted by recital. That is, I need to recite. I need to retell myself what God has done for me. That's what the psalmist is communicating. And we learn this in other places too, like Psalm 78:4, where the psalmist, before that magnificent word to tell future generations, to teach our children, he says in Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them, that is the marvelous acts of God, from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he, God, has done. This idea of recital and memory and repetition is still a part of worship today. That's why we do some of the same things week after week. It's not because we're uncreative or we want to bore you. It's because those things recited in the presence of God remind us of the great truths of the Christian faith. And we are prone to forget. We just are. Even the words of the Lord Jesus given to the Apostle Paul as he outlined the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:24 through 26. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new blood in my covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Even the Apostle Paul said, repetition and reciting and doing things over and over again to remind ourselves of the great cross of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins is healthy. It is mandatory. So the psalmist says first, I give thanks. Why? Because God is present and he is active. God is present and he is active. Active in the world, active in my nation, active in my life. We can rejoice on this 4th of July despite conditions in our own lives and in our world. And we can give thanks that God is still on the throne. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, after the psalmist gives a word of thanks, he goes on to outline and describe these mighty deeds of God. And there's really no way for him to do this. There are too many of them if he were to get too specific. And so what he does is he gives three broad characteristics closely associated with God's mighty acts or works or deeds in biblical history. And he does this through a series of three brief couplets. A couplet is basically two verses that basically say the same thing or embellish. The second one embellishes on the first or vice versa. But he gives these three couplets in verses 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And they point to characteristics of God and his activity in the world. Now, the first characteristic I want you to notice is that God's activity is global. It's global in scope. Look at verses 2 and 3. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. One of the reasons why the psalmist can rejoice is because God is in control of everything, including time. I choose the appointed time. You know, the Bible makes it clear that with God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And often, part of our difficulty as believers is waiting on God. That's why the Bible says, wait on the Lord more than many other things. Because we want what we want right now. And part of that is the conditioning of our country. We want it fast. We want it now. God is not bound by time. In fact, God is in control of time. And notice that God's judgment and justice are altogether righteous. It is I who judge uprightly. You look at unjust actions of men and women. You look at our world and our nation, and you see the impact of evil. And you wonder, as people often say, as pagans do, where is this God of justice? Well, he's on the throne. But his timing is not our timing. And often we don't understand what he is up to, what he is doing, any more than the disciples understood whenever Jesus was going to the cross. Whenever he washed their feet Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "What I do now, you do not understand, but you will later on." God's timing is sovereign and perfect. God's judgment and justice are altogether righteous. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account, says the writer of Hebrews. Every unjust action will be made right one day. Every evil action will be dealt with. The Lord misses nothing. But also notice God's sustaining grace and power as they are certainties in a chaotic world. Look at verse 3. What a magnificent verse. "When the earth and all its people quake or tremble, it is I," the Lord speaking now, "who holds its pillars firm." You see, the psalmist gives way to the Lord in verse 2. He says, "You say, I choose the appointed time." And the Lord goes on to describe His own actions. "When the earth and its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm." I can't help but think of the contrast of Psalm 11, verse 3. "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Well, the answer to that question is nothing. I've heard preachers use that text for July 4th sermons. But it offers a redundant answer. There's nothing you can do. The Lord has to step in. Because righteousness, even when it's present in a nation, has a tendency to go downhill because of the effects of sin. Heard a man wondering the other day, a scholar, "Why is the Roman Empire fallen?" I think most people, it's undeniable that Rome fell because of its own decadence. I'm afraid our country is heading in that direction rapidly. Our own decadence, in spite of our education level, in spite of our resources, in spite of our everything, our sin makes us slaves. So we really can't do anything when the foundations are being destroyed. And when I say not do anything, what I mean is not fret. We can all be agents, but we need to learn first and foremost that it is the Lord who holds it all together. When I was a child, we used to sing a very comforting song in Sunday school. "He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands." That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. And we grown-ups would do well to learn that lesson afresh and anew. When we look at our world, we look at our nation, we don't need to fret. We don't need to pick on the pagans. What we need to do first and foremost is look beneath and realize that God is holding this up, the very pillars of the created order. And what is taking place is no surprise to Him. Doesn't mean He condones it, but it means that He is sovereignly in control. No wonder the Apostle Paul told those Athenians in Acts 17, those who had listened to Greek philosophy for years and years and thought they'd really risen above everybody else and that they were the enlightened ones, he says, "No, the true and living God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives life to all mankind and breath." Paul went on to say, "In Him we live and move and have our being." God gives wholesome influences and institutions like law enforcement to shore up even a godless society. He's working behind the scenes. We can see that in the book of Acts. God uses pagan officials, Romans, often to protect the Apostle Paul from being stoned by the Jews. He uses the civil magistrate. He uses even corrupt governments. And that's why Christians are called to pray more than protest, to seek God's face, and to be salt and light in a winsome manner as agents of change and redemption in society. Yes, God's sustaining grace and power are certainties in a chaotic world. And you know that goes right down to your own personal life. Don't you love Romans 8:28? And we know that all those things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. You see, these two verses, this couplet offers assurance in times of unjust circumstances and tumultuous situations. in the world and in our lives. What are you going through today? Is your life quaking? You're going through challenges? You're going through something that feels like a tornado? Something that feels like a hurricane in your relationships? In your job? What's your situation look like? You can take comfort from this couplet. God is in control globally. And if he's in control globally, that means he's in control personally of all the issues of your life. And so God's activity in the world is global. It's not just national, it's not just personal, but it's also moral. Look at verses 4 and 5. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. To the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. Now, when I use the word moral, I mean that not in a restricted sense, like sexual immorality, but in a more general sense, as timeless standards set by an authority for people, reasonable people, to abide by. And that's what the Lord has done. God has given us his Ten Commandments for that reason. Many people don't like them, and yet they seem to appear in every courtroom in North America. But we don't like it, because human beings naturally repel the law of God. We don't want his standards on our lives. So after the reassurance and the warning for those who think themselves pillars of society, they may be pushers in the herd, is what God is saying here. He's pointing to the ultimate sin of pride. Do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. This characterizes Satan's downfall. Satan's downfall was because he wanted to be God. In fact, that's exactly what he tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. You will be like God. If you eat this fruit, it'll open your eyes. You'll be enlightened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He lied. He lied just like he always does. And they bought the lie, and it was so subtle. You'll be like God. It was almost as if Satan said, you'll be godly. Imagine that. How many things have been preached and taught that were heretical that said you'll be godly if you do this, if you believe this? Folks, there's a big difference in being like God and being godly. Some people, most people in human nature, want to be their own God. That is, they worship themselves. When it gets right down to it, they don't really have a reason to believe what they believe. But the Christian doesn't seek to replace God. He or she says, I'm a sinner saved by his grace, and I want to be like God. I'm his child. And we're living in a world and a nation that is quickly losing any sense of right and wrong, a sense of moral absolutes. We can't even distinguish from a pet and a human being anymore. I wonder if that little child that fell in the cage a few weeks ago had died at the hands of that gorilla. I wonder if the reaction would have been any different in our land. People are so sensitive to plant life, animal life, and yet concern for human life seems to be eroding faster and faster and faster. Not only for infants, but for the elderly. Living in a world that is chaotic, a world that is immoral. And yet God says here, don't lift up your neck. Don't show the outstretched neck to me. God is saying, I see what's going on. God knows. And once again, God is still in control. And so globally, the first characteristic, morally, God's actions are displayed, and God is a moral God. There is right and wrong. And that's something we Christians need to continue to promote in a winsome and godly manner. Whenever somebody asks us, as 1 Peter 3 says, to give an account for the hope that is in us, to give a reason why we believe what we believe, we need to do it in a winsome manner, but in a thorough and true manner. That I do believe this, or I do condone this, but I don't condone this, and here's why. And be ready, because people do not like authority. Pride is the number one sin. And the pride that says, I want to be God, is the number one expression of that sin. Well, God's activity is global, it is moral, and it also is personal. Look at verse 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but God is the judge. He's the one who judges. He brings down one and exalts another. Now notice the progression. He speaks very generally first in the first couplet. Globally, God's in control. I'm the one who judges. But then he speaks secondly of morality. I'm going to deal with the wicked. I'm going to deal with those who raise their neck at me. I'm going to deal with rejection of me and pride, which is the root, basically, of all other sins. But then thirdly, it gets highly personal. God doesn't just orchestrate human judgment and human events in general. It goes right down to the individual, to human activity. He's saying, in essence, some will be raised up and some will be taken down. And I am in control of all this. Let me really stress that today. As we approach not only our nation's birthday, but also an election year. One of the ways we Christians demonstrate, and one of the greatest opportunities we have, is during an election. So we don't run around fretting if the wrong person, in our minds, doesn't get into office. We realize that regardless of who sits in the White House, we worship the one who sits in the real big chair in heaven. And it is not some mistake. God didn't overlook something when a certain man or woman gets into office. We Christians don't have to sit back and be ugly and ungodly and criticize publicly and run around as if by those weapons, those worldly weapons, by coalescing our numbers, we get things done. No, that is not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is often shown in the quiet confidence that God is in control, so that those whom he's touching will ask, what makes you tick, man? How is it you're so composed? How is it that you have peace? You know, there will be times of humbling and exaltation in our own lives as well. And I always say, better to humble myself now than to wait for God to do it later. If I find myself getting out of line, somebody confronts me with bad behavior, I want to listen. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in Peter it says, humble yourself in the presence of God, and he'll exalt you at the proper time. Life is a series of humiliation and exaltation. Times we need to humble ourselves, and other times where God lifts us up, puts us in a position of responsibility. He brings us through a time of trial and difficulty, and he delivers us to a point of joy. Well, God's activity is global and moral and personal. I want you to notice finally, quickly, the psalmist offers a vivid description of the final destiny of the wicked and the righteous. Look at verse 8 through 10. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. That's pretty graphic. God's pledge of ultimate action in verse 2 is translated into powerful vision here. The figure of pouring and drinking, most often characterized by the figure of the cup of judgment. This figure is pervasive in the Old Testament. As in Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to its dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He said to me, take from my hands this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. In Isaiah 51:22, thus says the Lord, the God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from you the hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, which you shall drink no more. Speaking of their return from exile. God says one day the wicked are going to drink the full measure of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. That is the lot of the wicked, all those who reject Jesus Christ. And you see the contrast with the righteous. Look at verses 9 and 10. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. Even the Bible itself says the wrath of men gives you praise, O Lord. Well, here the wrath of God is something the psalmist can actually praise, because he knows that that wrath is clean and just and perfect. I will cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be filled up. You see, the psalmist is not somehow a pacifist. He is involved, but he's involved in a careful and calculated way, in a prayerful way, as part of the righteous. What separates the wicked from the righteous? Well, interestingly enough, as I close, that very cup of wrath. Because you see, the cup foaming with the wrath of God, which he promises will be poured out on the nations, has already been consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. For those willing to trust him as the only means of salvation. That's why when Peter drew his sword and cut off the slave of the high priest here, Jesus said to Peter, "What are you doing? Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" That's why in Matthew 26, when Jesus was praying, he went a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew he was going to the cross to drink the cup of God's full wrath against human sin. Even before the cross in Luke 22, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup," as he held the wine up symbolically, "is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you and me so that we could drink the cup of his blood symbolically by faith, the new wine and the freedom of the new covenant, which he obtained for us at Calvary. You see, this table symbolizes the joy of a believer that Jesus Christ has already drank the cup of God's wrath for me, and therefore I can drink the cup of his love and his forgiveness and communion with the living God now and through eternity. But if faith in Christ is rejected, there is no other cup to drink except the cup of God's eternal, unending wrath. May God give us the grace to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. May we know the Lord this 4th of July weekend, have true reasons to celebrate, true independence, true freedom, because we have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We have accepted his free offer of eternal life, and we are following him as slaves, indwelt by his Spirit, seeking to be obedient to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you on this 4th of July weekend that we can look to your word and glean a great picture of your greatness and your glory and your sovereign control over the nations and our lives. Lord, bless us now as we move forward to drink the cup designated for us who believe in Jesus. Father, may you convict those who are heading for another cup, that their direction might change supernaturally, that they might be wondrously converted by your Spirit, working through your word by faith, that, Lord, you would bring them into the kingdom. Lord, do all these things and more, even now as we prepare to worship you and communion with you. Through the Lord's Supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.